If you have your Bibles, let's open up to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, Genesis 14. Many of us had a wonderful, wonderfully blessed week at Camp Moriah of fellowship and teaching of God's Word, and as a result, we have a small crowd because for one reason or another, there's a number of ailments that were picked up there, so we miss those who can't be with us today, especially for our communion service, but I do pray that the Lord will set a spiritual feast before us, as Brother Bobby has already prayed, that our souls will be fed and nourished today by our Lord Himself. So the title of the message today is Refreshment from Jesus, Genesis chapter 14. So today we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we do that, we trust in sincerity, that we really believe the things that we've just sung, that there's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. As Brother Bobby has prayed, that's our hope. We believe, Rock of Ages, that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And we remember that today, and I trust every day and every Lord's Day, but as we take the bread and the wine later, we remember what these elements symbolize, that it is Jesus who is our atoning sacrifice. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who washes our sins away and makes us right with God. So we take the Lord's Supper in a sober spirit, recognizing, as we sang Victory in Jesus, I heard about His groaning, the groans of His soul. We just sing, tell me the story of Jesus, tell of His sufferings, of His pain, of His anguish that He bore. And so we know that it was my sin that held Him there. It was my sin that incurred such charges at cost to Jesus. So we take it in a sober way, in a sincere way, but also it should be in a joyful and celebratory way. And I think the Lord gave us that in several of our hymns this morning, that we have victory in Jesus. We have it made, as my dad would say, we have it made. We are blessed, we are forgiven, we are redeemed, we're headed to glory, we have victory over sin and death and hell and the grave. So we take it in a joyful way. And my prayer is this morning, and I hope that you'll see it from the text, is that it will be a refreshment to our souls. A refreshment to our souls. So Genesis chapter 14, you may be wondering, Brother Timothy, why in the world did you pick this passage of Scripture on Communion Sunday? I hope that you won't wonder at the end of the message. Genesis 14 and verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, with Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, that's Abram or Abraham, gave him tithes of all. So again, a very unusual story, a very strange story. It's Abram here before he's called Abraham. I'll probably just refer to him as Abraham the whole time because that's more automatic to my memory. Same man, God's man who had been given great blessing. And Abraham had this nephew named Lot. And as we know, Lot should never have been in Sodom, but he was. Sodom and Gomorrah, you've read about those cities, these vile, wicked cities that were heinously rebellious against the Lord. And Lot is really a picture of a very weak Christian, if you will, of one who tends to compromise with the world. And Lot never should have been in Sodom, but he was. So these kings do battle with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and deal them a great defeat and take them captive, including Lot. And Abraham, who is a type of the Christian, he's the father of those who believe, the New Testament tells us. And Abraham loves his brother, which Christians are to love their brethren. And Abraham, at cost to himself, at great risk to himself, loves his brother Lot and goes and says, we're going to go after the guys who got my brother Lot, my nephew Lot, and he defeats them and brings Lot and all the people back and wins a great victory. Abraham, we can say, was strenuously engaged in warfare. Seeing him as a type of the Christian, we can identify, even though this is a long ago story, we can identify with the fact that often we as believers have to be strenuously engaged in this spiritual conflict. And so when Abraham comes back, there's two kings that meet him, two very different kings. The king of Sodom meets him, and we didn't read this part, we'll get to it later hopefully. The king of Sodom offered him wealth. And there's another king who we want to talk about, named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek met Abram and gave him what? He gave him bread and wine. If you've read your Bible even a little bit, you know that means something. That's significant. This is the first time we read of bread and wine mentioned in the Scriptures. There is a commonly held rule of biblical interpretation that the first mention of something significant like this has great significance. Well, we know about bread and wine. We've got it on the table before us this morning, don't we? Why? Because Jesus said bread and wine, the Passover, the Lord's Supper, speaking of his broken body and his shed blood. But before we get to that, we want to talk about refreshment from the bread and wine. That's why we picked this passage, refreshment from the bread and wine. But before we do that, let's think about our need for refreshment in this Christian life. Ephesians 6 tells us, I won't turn there, but tells us that we as the people of God, that we as believers are daily, continuously engaged in a strenuous spiritual conflict. And it's such a strenuous spiritual conflict that we dare not lay our weapons down for a day. You know that, right? We dare not lay our weapons down for a day. 1 Corinthians tells us, let him that thinks he stands, take heed, beware, lest he fall. Meaning that even the most strong believer, even the most mature saint in this life, lay his guard down because he still has enemies. He has enemies of his soul. He has the devil, of course, who harasses us and seeks to deceive us and turn us away from God's word and turn us away from fellowship in Christ. But listen, even without Satan, we got enough trouble as it is, don't we? We have our own sinful nature that Galatians 5 tells us is at contrary to the Spirit within us. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These things are contrary one to the other. Romans 7 tells us that Paul was saying, when I would do good, Josh mentions this in his prayer, when I would do good, evil is still present with me. I still wrestle with the things that I hate, and I still find myself going after the things that the new nature that Christ has planted within me forbids. And so a lot of you are nodding your heads because you know what I'm talking about. Like, I'm reading the Scripture, and the Scripture is true, but you know by experience, don't you, that there's a warfare, a battle, a strenuous conflict that we're engaged in. Romans 8 would tell us that those who are led by the Spirit are those who are putting sin to death. It's this strenuous warfare. And sometimes in that strenuous warfare, that strenuous spiritual labor, we become weary. We become weary. Sometimes we get tired. And our souls need to be refreshed. Anybody identify with that? Yeah. Our souls need to be refreshed. So on this occasion, it's a beautiful story that when Abraham comes from what we can, in New Testament, I see as something teaching us of a spiritual conflict, a warfare, something where he's spent. And then we see this King Melchizedek, who's a strange figure, but a glorious figure, and we see him coming to meet Abraham for refreshment. He comes and he refreshes him with bread and with wine. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 7, and let's read what the New Testament says about Melchizedek. Now, in the whole point of bringing up Melchizedek is that he was a priest. He was a priest of God even before the law was given. So even before you had Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first high priest of Israel, before the Levitical priesthood, you had the strange, mysterious, we don't know much about priesthood of Melchizedek. And Hebrews tells us, because Hebrews is all about how Jesus is superior, how he's better, he's the better priest, he's the better sacrifice, and all the rest, because some of these Jews were tempted to trust in the law for their salvation. And so the whole point here is that Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He's not one of the Levitical priests. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So then the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:1, he brings up Melchizedek and he says, "For this Melchizedek," Jesus is a priest of his order, "king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation," his name means king of righteousness, "after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace, "without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." So that's enough right there to say, wow, this guy's a mysterious figure. There's many different opinions on who Melchizedek really was. Some believe that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. That's a good guess. I don't think it's true because it says that he was made like unto the Son of God, meaning he was similar to, but not real. When it says that he didn't have father or mother or lineage or beginning of days or end of life, I don't think we can take that literally at face value, because then he would be eternal like God and there's only one God. I think what we have here, and this is admittedly a theological guess, but I think a good one, is that Melchizedek was a real king of a real city, and was really a priest of God, but his family lineage, unlike the Levitical priesthood, was not a matter of public record. And so people couldn't trace this guy back. He was a strange character. But he was a real man, a real priest, a real king of a real city, and he blessed Abraham. So it appeared as if he was this, like the Levitical priest, you could know who their father and mother were. You could know where their lineage was because the people of Israel kept such strict genealogies, as we learned last week. But this one, all that was hidden so that he would look like the Son of God. It would appear as if in some way he had lineage far beyond what could be traced. But I don't want to dwell on that. What's the point? Is that this Melchizedek is a type of Jesus, the priest of the Most High God. Not only was he a priest, he was also a king. Well, that's significant, because in the Old Testament, under the Levitical order, you couldn't be a priest and be a king. You remember that. The priests came from Levi, the kings came from Judah, as we learned last week. So there were kings who were also prophets, and there were some priests who were also prophets, but no one in the Old Testament was prophet, priest, and king. But we know one who fulfilled all those offices. That's Jesus. He's the one who reveals the glory of God to us like no other prophet ever did. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him," God the Father says. He's the priest who represents us before God, who makes atoning sacrifice, who brings the blessings of heaven to us, represents man to God and God to man. And he's the king who rules a spiritual, eternal kingdom forever. And so Melchizedek is a very appropriate and fitting, you see why, type of Jesus Christ. Now what can we see here about Jesus and about us and how all this is supposed to relate to us today? Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that Jesus meets his people with refreshment and blessing. Melchizedek came out. He came out to Abraham after he's returned from this strenuous battle and warfare. Abraham didn't ask for it, wasn't looking for him, but Melchizedek, it appears, voluntarily, willingly came out and said, Here's bread and here's wine for your tired and your weary body. Listen, Jesus Christ takes the initiative in bringing blessing and refreshment to the souls of His people. Do you need a Jesus like that? I sure do. Don't you? I sure do. I need one to feed me. I need one to nourish my soul. I need my soul to be revived, renewed, and refreshed. And Jesus does that for us. Well, what does He refresh us with? He refreshes us with Himself, doesn't He? The bread and the wine, obviously speaking of the atoning sacrifice of our Savior on the cross, which brings us redemption. And so as we spiritually partake of the bread and wine, as we spiritually, by faith, think upon Jesus and meditate upon Him and meditate upon what He has done for us and what it means for us, our soul gains strength and our drooping spirit gets refreshment and our tired soul gets new energy and reinvigoration so that we can keep on fighting, so that we can keep on laboring, so that we can keep on running the race that He's given to us. Well, it tells us that Melchizedek was the king. His name means King of Righteousness. That's a good title. King of Righteousness. That's Jesus, the King of Righteousness. And you know, that refreshes us when we are discouraged with our own incomplete, imperfected sanctification. You know what that means? That we're not a finished product yet. That we're not a finished product yet. When we become weary with battling with our own flesh, and we sometimes wonder, really, I still have a cold heart at times toward Jesus? I still wrestle with my pride and with sinful fear and with unbelief. And sometimes we can become discouraged, but then Jesus refreshes us and He reminds us that although our sanctification is incomplete, our justification is complete. That God has seen us as perfectly righteous in Christ. That Jesus is our righteousness. And so He encourages us as we deal with the fiery darts of the wicked one. What does Hebrews 6, that spiritual warfare passage, tell us? It says, hey, take up that breastplate of righteousness. That breastplate covers the heart. Who is our righteousness? It's Jesus. And so sometimes we're tempted maybe to give up or to be swallowed over with guilt and with our own weaknesses. And we look up and say, but I can take fresh courage because Jesus has made me righteous. He has washed all my sins away, and that reinvigorates us. It re-encourages us to get back in the battle, to get back in the warfare, and to know that by His grace we can continue to work and move and grow in righteousness by His grace. Romans 6 tells us this, that because of the cross, let's go to Romans 6. This gives us encouragement, and Jesus refreshes us with this, that because of the cross, that we are no longer slaves to sin. Oh, that's what I love about Rock of Ages, the hymn. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and what else? And make me pure. The blood saves us from the wrath of God, but it also makes us pure. That means it has a purifying effect in our lives right now. Now here's a great test and evidence of if we really know the Lord, is if we not only want to be saved from the wrath of God, but we want to be saved from our sins. Means we don't like our sins. We want to be made pure. We want to reflect more the beauty and the character of God. We want to bring forth fruits of righteousness. Oh, that's a sure evidence that God has indeed worked His grace in our hearts. Some might say, yes, I like the idea of getting out of hell. I don't want to go to a negative place. I don't like anything negative, but just righteousness, I'm not so sure about that. But that hymn has the right sentiment, save from wrath and make me pure. And that's what the blood of Jesus does. So in Romans 6, it tells us in verse 17, Paul says, but God be thanked that ye were, past tense, the servants or the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, speaking of the gospel, which was delivered you, being then, present tense right now, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants or the slaves of righteousness. See, the blood refreshes us. The wine refreshes us because it tells us that because of the blood of Jesus, our identity with sin has been changed. Before that blood was applied to us in the experience of saving grace, we were the slaves of sin. We were given over to our sinful flesh. But now, by the grace of God, we've been made servants or slaves of righteousness. There's a new principle of life within us. There's a new longing within us. There's a new nature within us. And so now, yes, we still sin, but now we war against it. Now we bear fruits of righteousness. Now we believe. Now we repent. Now we hope in the Lord. Now we pursue and seek Him. And that refreshes our souls to know that Christ has set us free from not only the guilt of sin, but also from the dominion of sin. Look in Micah chapter 7 and see if this won't refresh you. Look in Micah 7 and see if this portion of God's Word doesn't refresh your soul. In Micah 7, coming to the very end of this prophecy, note this word of doxology and worship to the Lord for what He's done for His people. Micah 7, verse 18, the prophet says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Isn't that beautiful? Does that refresh your spirit this morning? That because of the nature of God, God delights in mercy. Do you always delight in mercy? Sometimes we have mercy with gritted teeth, don't we? "I'm going to have mercy on you because I have to." God is not stingy with His mercy. God doesn't regret showing mercy to His children. He delights in mercy. Yes, He's holy and pure and full of righteousness and hates our sin worse than we do. And yet, He delights in His mercy toward His people in redeeming and cleansing and forgiving and renewing again and again and again. It says He will have compassion. I love this. He'll subdue our iniquities. That's repentance, right? That's Him working in our lives. He's going to subdue the iniquities in our lives. And here's the result of the blood of Jesus. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He gives that beautiful analogy that the blood of Jesus is so effective. It is so effective that it's as if God has taken all of our guilt and all of our sin and chunked it into the bottom of the ocean, never to be brought back up again. Does that refresh your spirit? Is the greater Melchizedek refreshing your spirit this morning with gracious truths like that? So He's the King of righteousness. But it also says He's the Melchizedek, King of Salem, a town called Salem, which means peace. So the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Remember how it said that Melchizedek came and he blessed Abraham. That's the work of a priest. The priest would give, as it were, official sanctioned blessing from God upon someone. He would pronounce official blessing. Later, when Aaron was the priest, the Lord gave specific words to Aaron to bless the people of God with. And you remember it, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance unto thee and give thee peace." God gave specific words to Aaron to officially, in the place of God, as it were, to bless, pronounce blessing upon the people of Israel. Well, here Melchizedek is officially sanctioned by God, pronouncing blessing on Abraham. How does God bless us? Let me tell you this. No blessing of God comes to you apart from the mediation of Jesus. It all comes through Jesus. He is the priest officially sanctioned by God who brings blessing to the people of God. So Melchizedek said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." He brings refreshment. He brings blessing. And I stress that point because when it says that He's the King of Salem, He's the King of peace. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has blessed us with this blessing, that we have peace with God. Peace with God. The world may burn. I mean, it's going to burn. We know that, finally. But it may burn now. And disease may ravish thousands more. And there may be more wars and more, from our perspective, chaos and wickedness and filth and evil. Oh, but God is at peace with the people. God's at peace with the people. So when we speak of the blessings that Christ brings, we think of righteousness, justification. We think of reconciliation. That's how we have peace, that we were once the enemies of God, and God was not at peace with us. You know that. At one time, God had charges against us, but through Jesus, there's been reconciliation. The two parties have come together because of Jesus. God has reconciled Himself to us and brings us to be reconciled to Him, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any greater blessing than that? We heard several beautiful, beautiful testimonies at camp, many through tears, many stories not of ease and prosperity, but stories of pain and grief and hardship. But in the midst of all those testimonies we heard, there was one common theme, peace with God, right? I have peace because of what God has done for me in Christ because of His grace. So Jesus refreshes our souls with peace. The peace that we have, the peace that the Scripture says that passes all understanding. So look in Romans 8. Because we have peace with God, we have access to Him. Romans 5:2 tells us that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And so, but since we're at peace with God, we can fellowship with God. We can draw near to God. He doesn't hold us at arm's length. Because we have peace with God, we have assurance that He loves us and that He hears us. Because we have peace with God and have access to God, we know we can cry out to Him for strength and grace and help. And we need that because, like Abraham, we get weary in the fight, don't we? We get weary in the fight. Romans 8:33 tells us these encouraging words. 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Then get this. Who is he that condemns? Well, here's Paul's case against condemnation against God's people. Well, number one, it's Christ that died. He died for our sins. Yea, rather, he adds to it, he's risen again. And thirdly, he's even at the right hand of God. And fourthly, he's also making intercession for us. Now that refreshes the spirit when you're weary. That refreshes the spirit when the battle is sore, to know that Christ died for me. Christ rose again, so I'm victorious in Him. Christ is at God's right hand, and Christ right now is making intercession for me. That means that Jesus is representing me before the God's very throne. That means I can pray to God in the name of Jesus and know that God will hear me. That means that God will bless me for the sake of Jesus and willingly and gladly do so. So the bread and the wine, it refreshes our soul as we meditate upon Jesus. It tells us, it reminds us of His love, of His costly sacrifice for us. A deep love that proved the sincerity of His love. You know, many, many a young man has told a young lady how much they loved her, right? And then it was proven that they really didn't. After all, it was a love that was about that deep right there. But Jesus proved the depth of His love by the cost He was willing to pay for His bride. He proved the depth of His love by the cost He was willing to pay for His bride. And that refreshes us when we're weary. That refreshes us when we struggle and slip and fall. The bread and the wine points to the blood, the body and the blood, which communicates His love. His love. And you know what else? Heard someone say this a few months ago and it just blew me away. Jesus has no buyer's remorse. He has no regret for the bride that He has selected. He has no regret for the bride that He has redeemed, and how we praise Him. Now, look back in Genesis 14 just for a moment. Remember, I told you that there were two kings two kings who met Abram. Melchizedek is the good guy, right? Melchizedek's the one who brought him bread and wine, but there was another king who met him. It says in verse 17 of Genesis 14, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him. And then in verse 21, after that Melchizedek had blessed Abraham, it says, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. I'll make you rich, Abraham. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. I'll not take anything that's yours, that's thine, king of Sodom, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which were with me. Let them take their portion. What do we see there? Important spiritual lesson. Where was Abraham going to receive his refreshment? It wasn't from the worldly king. It wasn't from the king of Sodom, who represented a land that was rebellious toward God, a land that was given over to sensual pleasures and sin. But you know what? Sin will say to your soul, let me refresh you. Let me refresh you just a little. Temptation will say that to your soul. You're weary. You're tired. You're worn down. You've been busy. You've gone through a lot. You sacrificed for people. You've done for people. You deserve just a little forbidden pleasure. Just a little. Just a little. What did Abraham say? He said, I ain't going to take from you a thread. It doesn't say ain't, but I'm going to put that in there. Not a thread to a shoe latchet. I'm not taking anything from you. Let the guys get the food that's to them, but I'm taking nothing from you. You will not refresh my soul. Why? Because I'm blessed by the Most High God. I have everything that I need because God's priest has blessed me. My brothers and sisters, the lesson is obvious, isn't it? Don't seek refreshment for your soul in sin. Seek it in Jesus. There is pleasure in sin for a season. But the refreshment of Jesus is the superior and the healthy, if you will, the superior refreshment and the healthy refreshment for our soul, for our soul. Let me encourage you to find refuge in Jesus. I'm going to close, but let me read one more in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah 32. Look at how Christ refreshed us, because we do get weary, don't we? We do get burdened. We do have trials. But look at these sweet words about Jesus we have in Isaiah 32. In Genesis 14, we have refreshment from food and drink, which we can relate to. Here, there's another metaphor that we can relate to, Isaiah 32, and it says in verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. He's talking about Jesus, obviously, the king of righteousness. And a man, this is Jesus, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert, a covering from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now here's some analogies that you can get your head around. Hiding place from the wind. Especially in that part of the world, they're known to have some pretty significant storms. Luke can tell you about sandstorms in Iraq, which is, you know, near that part of the world. Intense. You want to find shelter. A covering from the tempest. We've all been in a thunderstorm, and we said, I've got to find shelter quick. There's lightning, there's rain coming down. I've got to find shelter. And you go and you find you're wet and you're scared and the thunder and lightning's all around and you're running. Whew, I feel relieved. Now I can get warm again. Now I have some rest, but I'm refreshed. I'm taken care of. I have refreshment. As rivers of water in a dry place. It was stressed to us at camp this last week, drink water, and we did. And it was refreshing because when you're hot, just that good old cold water refreshes your body. As the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He's talking here about the sunshine can be so intense, especially in that part of the world. And we've had that in the last couple of weeks. And a little shade makes all the difference, doesn't it? It feels like it's 20 degrees cooler. It's like, this is pleasant. A little respite. My brothers and sisters, this world is like a stormy, dangerous, dry, spiritually dry place. Satan is... and his minions are like those who make life miserable for the people of God. This world's opposed to us. Our souls get dry and get weary. It gets hot. It gets intense. It gets hard, doesn't it, to be a Christian? It gets hard. But the passage says, well, there's going to be a man. And he'll hide you from the wind. This could also be emblematic of God's wrath. It's like a storm, but Christ saves us from that. Well, there's a man, and he'll be a refuge. He'll hide you from the storm. He'll cover you from the storm. He will refresh your soul. He'll be like rivers of water in a dry place. He'll be like the shadow of a great rock that saves you from the heat in a weary land. Church, refresh your soul every day in Jesus. Refresh your soul in His Word. Refresh your soul in the fellowship of the people of God. Refresh your soul, and trust we did this morning as we sang these hymns of praise and worship to God. Refresh your soul in prayer. Refresh your soul in feeding and eating at the table of King Jesus every single day. Jesus refreshes the souls of His people. I pray your soul is refreshed today. But as we close, one word of application. What did Abraham do in response? What does it say he did to Melchizedek? He paid him tithes of all. He gave him a tenth of all his possession as honor and as gratitude and as thanksgiving. Now, this is instruction for us to give generously. Some people say a tenth. I'm not going to argue about that. New Covenant, I like to give more because, hey, we're far better blessed than Old Testament. But the point is this, a generous heart to the one who's so generously given to us with our wealth, but with our everything. With our everything. If He is so given of Himself to us, our response is to so give of ourselves with all that we have and all that we are to Him. Let's pray.